privilege to be with you today as we open God's Word, listen to the living Jesus speaking through His Word to us in the Bible. Just one or two words very quickly about Kerry before I get started. I've been at Kerry for about 15 years now. I know I don't look old enough to have been there for 15 years, but I serve as the principal. I trained there. I was a young lawyer, thinking I don't want to spend the rest of my life as a commercial and civil litigation solicitor. After only a short 2 or 3 years in the law, and I felt Jesus say, "You've always wanted to plunge into Scripture. You've always wanted to go to Bible college. Now's the time." So I threw in my career, at least for a year. I said, "I'll give you a year, Lord," and I went to Kerry for a year, and a year became 2 years, turned into 3 years, and by the end of my time there, I knew that Jesus had called me into pastoral ministry, and I spent some time as a pastor on the North Shore for a few years, and then the Lord called me back onto the staff of Kerry, where I've been for 15 years, and the last 6 or 7 as principal. Kerry, we provide a range of different pathways for anyone wanting to study the Bible and to make sense of their faith and to be equipped for Christian life and witness. But we're particularly committed to forming Christian leaders who are focused on Jesus and who are faithful to God's Word and Scripture and who are sensitive to their context, to culture, and who, along with that, love people and are courageous in participating in God's mission, wherever Jesus calls them. So that's what we're about. And I'd love to chat with you after the service if you want to talk about Kerry. But let's talk about the gospel. Let's hear God's word to us in Scripture. And I was reading a book recently, and I came across this really interesting phrase which quite arrested me, and I thought I would share it with you. This is what I read. "There are many people in our churches who have never known the soul's despair or its breathless gratitude. They've never experienced the wonder of grace." Have you experienced the wonder of grace? What does God's grace look like? Well, one way to answer that question is to sing some wonderful songs like we've been singing this morning that tell us again and again about God's grace. But another way to answer that question is really to plunge into any number of the rich stories in the Bible that God has given us to narrate the riches of His grace. And the story that I'd love to look at with you this morning is the story of Hosea, a story about wonderful, amazing grace. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to the book of Hosea? We're not going to have anything on the screen this morning. Nothing, no PowerPoint slides. I am the multimedia presentation this morning, okay? So you've got me and you've got the Bible in front of you. Hosea, let's look at the book of Hosea. As you turn to it, can I just, by way of introduction, explain that this is a really old story. This is an old story. This story dates to about 750 years before the time of Jesus. And it's really quite a long story. It runs for about, well, the whole book runs for several chapters, 11 chapters. So we don't have time to read all of those chapters now, or even the first part of the book, the narrative portion, the story. We just don't have the time to read that and then to discuss what the Lord might be wanting to say to us through this passage. So instead, let's imagine how this story might look if someone from our day, a film director like Taika Waititi or Jane Campion, were to get hold of this script and were to make the movie of Hosea for a 21st century audience. What might it look like? How might the story feel? Well, in the opening scenes, we would encounter a creative, sensitive young poet prophet, preacher called Hosea. And Hosea is wooing a young woman by the name of Gomer. And in the opening scenes, we see them going out for coffee. And then they move on to the movies. And then they take long walks along Eastern Beach as the sun is setting, and they're getting to know each other. And Hosea is getting to hear something of Gomer's dodgy past, her painful history, the wild parties, the Tinder hookups, the multiple broken and often overlapping relationships. It's a mess. And yet Hosea decides to marry Gomer anyway, in spite of everything he discovers. Why? Because God tells him to. And in the opening page of the script in chapter 1, verse 2, God says to Hosea, go marry a promiscuous woman, literally an unfaithful woman, and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land, Israel, is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, I suspect on their wedding night, Hosea looked across at his young bride and thought to himself, I know her past. I know it's been fractured by foolishness and pain. But if God is drawing us together, then surely our future together will be filled with faithfulness and peace. But from the beginning, it's clear that Gomer doesn't share Hosea's values, his calling. She's frustrated by his workload, all the nights that he spends out in the evenings caring for people and sharing God's word with them, and she's at home alone. And she's frustrated by what he says to people, his messages, his sermons. They're so uncompromising. People say, can't you get him to tone them down? He's so intolerant in what he says. But most of all, she's angered by his miserable ministry salary. The dingy apartment they have to rent, the rusty Toyota Vitz that she has to drive. And so one day, when the CEO at work, the big boss no less, starts to flatter her with attention, too much attention, she likes it. She encourages it. And before long, Hosea knows that something is not right. There are nights when he lies awake in bed, wondering when his wife will come home. There are nights when she doesn't come home. There are nights, I imagine, when Hosea cried out into the darkness in prayer, God, please, you called us together, so please, save our marriage. And then one day, as we read the script, it seems like God answers his prayer, because Gomer falls pregnant and gives birth to a little baby boy. And Hosea thinks to himself, this is God's answer to my prayer. Through this boy, God is going to bring us back together. But God says to Hosea, I want you to call this little baby Jezreel. Verse 4 of chapter 1. God says, call him Jezreel. Jezreel was a beautiful city in the fertile valley that lay between the hills of Samaria and Galilee. But it was a city that forever would be associated with bloodshed and destruction, because it was in Jezreel where the idolatrous regime of King Ahab was overthrown in a bloody coup. If you know the story, it was in Jezreel where Ahab's wife, the idol-worshipping Queen Jezebel, was thrown from a window in her palace and her body eaten by dogs in the street below. It was in Jezreel where Ahab's 70 sons, were massacred. So for Hosea to call his son Jezreel was a little bit like a Jewish mum or dad today calling their daughter or their son Auschwitz or ISIS. Every time Hosea called out to his son in the street, Jezreel, it was a shocking reminder to everyone that there was a time when God had judged his people's idolatry, and he would do so again, Israel's kingdom will be destroyed. Well, then, a little while later, Gomer gives birth to another baby. This time it's a little girl. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, God says to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhama, which means no compassion. Not loved. No compassion. Ruhama means compassion. It's the word that the prophets used to describe God's compassion, God's care for his covenant people Israel. And it's interesting, it's a word very closely connected to the Hebrew word for womb. So God's compassion, I mean, hear this, God's love, his care for his people is like the love or the compassion that a pregnant woman feels for the baby she's carrying in her womb. But through the naming of this child, Lo-Ruhama, no compassion, God is saying to his people, I will no longer have compassion on you. I will no longer rescue you from drought and invasion. You've been unfaithful to me. No more. And then, after Gomer has weaned her girl, she has one more child. She conceives one more time and she gives birth to a little boy. And his name is the most appalling name of all. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. God says to Hosea, call him Lo-Ami, which means literally not mine, not my people. Now that's interesting, because when God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel, when he chose the Israelite nation, the Israelite people, to be his special people, through whom he would draw all nations to himself, he made a vow. He entered into a covenant of love, like a marriage relationship with the people of Israel. And he said to them in his vow, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was the covenant formula in Leviticus. I will be your God, you will be my people. So with the naming of this child, not my people, Lo-Ami, God is saying that his relationship with the people of Israel has unraveled. Israel has walked out on her God, on her husband. The relationship is over. The marriage has finished. So these three names, they tell a story. They tell the story of Israel's unfaithfulness towards God. But they tell us something else as well. They tell us this, the story of Gomer's unfaithfulness towards Hosea. Because with the naming of this last child, Lo-Ami, not mine, Hosea is publicly announcing that his worst suspicions have been confirmed. The children born into his home, into his family, are not his children. They're someone else's children. Gomer has been unfaithful, and his marriage to Gomer has unraveled. So it should come as no surprise when the sword finally falls and Gomer moves out to move in with her CEO, husband, boyfriend, partner, in his swanky mansion down in St. Helier's Bay. And the email is short. She just says, I no longer love you. Goodbye. And you can just imagine the scene, can't you? A powerful scene in this story. There's Hosea, the prophet of God, who has obeyed God's call, cooking dinner for his kids, tucking each one of them into bed that night, telling each one of them that mummy's not coming home, and then watching as hot tears roll down their little cheeks, and then turning away quickly his face from them so that they don't see the hot tears running down his cheeks. I imagine that most of us are inclined to judge Gomer, aren't we? How could she do that to him? I suspect at the time many people in Israel judged Gomer too. But as we read on in the script, when we come to chapter 2, this beautiful poem nestled in the middle of the narrative, it makes it very clear, chapter 2, that Gomer's story is just the reflection of Israel's story. That what she has done to Hosea, Israel's done to God. Israel has walked out on their husband, on their God, on Yahweh, and has hooked up with another counterfeit god, Baal, the Canaanite deity who supposedly controlled the rains and the harvests. And think about this. 750 years before the time of Jesus Christ, this is an agrarian culture, a society where a good harvest can be the difference between life and death. So it's not surprising that the Israelite people would be attracted to Baal, particularly because they've forgotten that it was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had planted them in the land of Israel and had provided them with all the good things that they enjoyed. And so they're chasing after this other God, thinking that Baal will give them the crops and the food that they so desperately crave. We do exactly the same thing, don't we? Why do I pour myself into my studies or into my work to such an extent that I have so little time for my family or my friends or anything else? Why do I dream of a better salary or chase after a bigger house? Why am I so desperate to impress that group of people? Why am I trying to win that person's respect? Why do I spend so much time at the gym or so much time on with whatever? Why? I'm Gomer. I am Gomer. Whenever we take a good thing, you think about this, whenever we take a good thing, like a career, or material possessions, or relationship, or sex, and we turn it into an ultimate thing that we pursue at all costs, believing that it can give us the significance, or the security, or the satisfaction that only God can give, we're committing idolatry. Or, to use the language of this script, this story, like Israel, we're committing spiritual adultery. And it's lethal. It kills. It destroys. It destroys relationships. It enslaves people. And you see that in the story, don't you? If you know the story. If you turn on to chapter 3 of the book, you see that Gomer's path has trended downwards. Reading between the lines, it seems that her lover didn't really love her. And after passing, it seems, from man to man, she is ultimately sold into slavery. She ends up in slavery. Now, that's not a big surprise, because in the ancient world, slavery was a massive institution. Most cities, like Auckland, would have had a slave market where men and women were bought and sold like cattle. And historians tell us that often in these markets, when a woman was sold, she was stripped of her clothes and made to stand naked before the bidding crowd. It's probably to such a place that Hosea is taken. And you can imagine the scene. Her number is called. She's dragged out to the block. The bidding's about to start, and then someone in the crowd looks over and notices on the edge of the crowd, there's Hosea. And they think, he's probably come to see her get what she deserves. But then the bidding starts. And someone calls out, 5 pieces of silver. And from the edge of the crowd, Hosea calls out, 10. And then someone else, 15. And there's a pause, and then Hosea calls out, 15 pieces of silver and 200 kilograms of barley. Barley? Barley was virtually valueless as a currency. It was like silver coins, the old silver coins, you know, like small change. Clearly, that's all Hosea's got. He's reaching for everything he's got, and he lays it out there, and it's enough. Because the hammer falls, sold. And Hosea presses forward through the crowd to buy his wife. And as he covers her up, he says to her in chapter 3, verse 3, "You're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. And I will behave the same way towards you." In other words, he's saying, "I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you. Come home with me. Live with me. Be my wife. And I will be your husband." Now let's be clear about something. It's really important to be clear about this. This story is not given to us as clinical, pastoral, psychological advice for how to deal with an unfaithful spouse or an abusive relationship. The story is not saying that if you have a serially unfaithful marriage partner, then you should do what Hosea did. That's not the point of the story. The story is given to us to make a theological point. It's telling us something about God. And what's it saying about God? Well, at this point, it's probably worth asking, are you amazed at the way Hosea behaves towards Gomer? I mean, what he did was quite incredible. It was extraordinary, wasn't it? How could he do that after all that she had done to him? I think there's a clue in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3, where God says to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man," or literally the Hebrew, "though she is sexually active with another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." So Hosea is able to fulfill this extraordinary assignment that God gives to him as a prophet because he has tasted an even greater love. He can love Gomer the way that he does because he's tasted an even greater love. And we're given a glimpse of that love in this poem, chapter 2. We read these words earlier, but let's hear them again. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Listen to this. God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." And then in verse 23, God says, "I will plant her," literally Israel, "I will plant Israel for myself in the land. And I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." In other words, God is saying, Israel, yes, you are unfaithful. You've been unfaithful to me. You are unfaithful to me. But I will never, never stop being faithful to you. I will never stop loving you. Yes, Israel, there are consequences for your idolatry. Your kingdom will be destroyed, as it was a few years later in 721 BC when the Assyrians swept through. But, God is saying, I will still fulfill my promises to you. There are consequences to sin, but I will still fulfill my promises to you. One day, I will enter into a covenant with you that is eternal, a covenant that will never unravel. Now, those of us who live on this side of the cross, we know all about that covenant, don't we? We remember it every time we celebrate communion. And we know why it can never unravel, right? Why can it never unravel? Why is it eternal? Because the Son of God became a human like us, one of us, and fulfilled the terms of the covenant perfectly on our behalf. For us, on our behalf, Jesus trusted the Father perfectly, loved the Father perfectly, obeyed the Father perfectly, so that in Him we might be reconciled to God forever. In the words of Colin Gunton, a theologian, this is how it goes. This is what Hosea is telling us. The Son of God gave Himself to be where we are, so that we might be where He is, participants in the life of God. Or to put it another way, because you don't look as though this is in any way wonderful news, Tim Keller, in his words, the message of Hosea, the message of the whole Bible, is this: I am more sinful and more flawed than I ever dared to believe. But I am more accepted, more loved than I ever dared hope. That's the wonder of grace. In other words, the question of your worth has been taken out of your hands by God, and it has been decided in your favor. Your worth is measured by the very life of the Son of God, the King of Kings, who gave Himself for you, so that you might participate in God's very life. But that's only half the picture. That's the wonder of grace, but it's only half the story. I've been reading a book by Fleming Rutledge on the crucifixion. Very good book. And she says this at one point: the bedrock of the gospel, like the very foundation of the good news of God's grace, is that the whole matter of reconciliation is God's work from beginning to end. We receive God's justifying grace passively as pure gift. We are acted upon by God. And then she says this: but this is only half the picture. Because even as we receive God's gracious action passively, we are in the same motion activated for a life of service, a life of grace. God wants us, His church, to be like the prophet Hosea, to be like the people of Israel, to be walking parables of God's faithfulness, God's grace towards those around us. Didn't Jesus once say these remarkable words that we often glance over? He said, as I have loved you on the cross, He says these words on the eve of the crucifixion, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And then He goes on to say, by this, by your love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. By your love for one another. By your sacrificial generosity towards one another. By your unfailing commitment to one another. By clinging to one another. Not just when it's easy, anyone can do that, but when it's hard. That's how you show the world what I'm like. Mission starts with being the people of God, who show the world what he is like by the way we love one another. The early church took this call seriously. Tertullian, who was one of the early church leaders in North Africa, this is what he said. He said, it is our practice, this is what he wrote, these words have lasted for centuries. He says, it's our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, look at how they love one another. Look at how they are prepared to die for one another. It was the early church's sacrificial commitment to one another that showed the world what God is like and was the means by which many people came to faith in Jesus. And it's still that way. I've seen this firsthand. I remember once on holiday visiting a little church up in the kind of the northern Hawke's Bay. And we were on holiday. We went to this church on Sunday morning. And as we arrived, an elderly lady, I would say in her late 70s, age is relative. So, you know, she was more senior than me at the time. She said, let me have your children. Three little kids. She said, I'm looking after the children's program this morning. So give them to me. And she took our three little, not always well-behaved children into the hall to take care of them. After the service, I went and found her and I said, thank you. You know, you're an elderly woman. Thank you for looking after the kids for us. You know, I really admire your commitment. And she looked at me and she said, don't mention it. There has always been a beautiful sense of commitment, of community here in this church. And then she paused and she said, you know, once my daughter, my adult daughter, who wasn't a believer in Jesus, was visiting me, and she came to this church on a Sunday morning. And after the service, as we were driving home, she said, Mum, you have something with those people, a relationship. It's beautiful. And I've got nothing like that in my life. I would like that. And then that evening, she came back to the gathering of God's people there in worship in this tiny little church in a small, obscure part of the northern Hawke's Bay. And she gave her life to Jesus that night. We live in a society that is fractured by unfaithfulness and broken relationships, right? It's just so polarized, our world right now. We cancel people. We cancel them. We expunge them from our lives because they don't agree with us. We dismiss people. We discard them sometimes because they're no longer useful to us. No, not so with you. As the church, as the people of God, we have been called to be an alternative society, to be a community that shows costly covenant love in all of our relationships, and especially here with one another amongst the people of God. Haddon Robinson tells a story about a young businessman who met a lovely young woman from Kentucky. He was from Chicago. She was from Kentucky in the south of America. They fell in love and they were married. And they set up home in Chicago, inner Chicago, where for 3 years they had a wonderful marriage. Everything was going great until she fell ill. And during her period, this time of sickness, she had a seizure. And I don't know how a GP would diagnose this, but in the midst of the seizure, she effectively lost her mind. And she just was not the same person afterwards. She would sometimes just scream at the top of her voice for so long that the neighbors started complaining. And in the end, this young businessman decided that they needed to move out of inner city Chicago to the more expansive western suburbs where he committed himself to taking care of his wife, nursing her back to health, whatever it might cost him. One day, the family doctor said, here's an idea. Why don't you take her back down to Kentucky, to her old ancestral home, where maybe something familiar in those surroundings might jolt her memory, might restore her mind. And in desperation, he was clutching at straws. He said, okay. So he drove down with his wife all the way to Kentucky. And they arrived at the old family home, and they walked hand in hand through every room of that house where memories hung like pictures on every wall. They walked hand in hand down into the garden, out the back, along the river where the first violets were in full bloom, but nothing. No change. And so after 2 or 3 days, discouraged, disconsolate, he helped his wife into the car, and this young man drove her back home to Chicago, all the way back to Chicago. As they were approaching the city, after this long, long trip, he leaned across, looked across, and noticed that she was asleep, sound asleep. The first truly deep, sustained sleep she'd had in weeks, months. And so when they got to their house, he helped her into the home, up onto their bed, and just laid a blanket over her and sat next to her, watching her sleep soundly right through the rest of the night, until the first rays of the morning sun reached through the curtains and touched her face, and she started to stir. And then she opened her eyes and she looked up at him and she said, I seem to have been on a very long journey. Where have you been? And that man, speaking out of months of patient watching and waiting and hoping and loving, said to her, sweetheart, I've been right here with you, waiting for you. When you think about the script of your story, when you think about your life, who do you most identify with? Maybe it's Gomer. You've made mistakes. You've not been faithful. And you know it this morning. You've felt the soul's despair. You live with shame. Hear the word of God through the story of Hosea. God says to you, I have forgiven you. I have redeemed you. Already, I've paid the price. And I'm here, waiting. I'm with you. Come home. Come running back home, as we sang earlier. Maybe for the first time. Or maybe just again, come home and receive my grace. But maybe as you think about your story, if you're honest, you don't identify with Gomer. You identify most with Hosea. Because you have been hurt. You've been mistreated. You've been wronged. And you know it. You still feel it. You carry it. Hear the word of God through the story of Hosea to you this morning. God says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Forgive them. Forgive them. That's the wonder of grace. That's what grace looks like. Let's pray.